Well, it's amazing how much of our behaviour is governed by trying to please others. And that's true of those of us who think that we're independently minded. And we don't just try and please people, we try and find out what pleases them. So there's no point in trying to please me by offering me a black coffee with two sugars if I only drink water. It's no good trying to impress a girl by watching the extended edition of The Lord of the Rings if she isn't interested in it and doesn't even like fantasy. I'd mark that one down. If we take the trouble to find out what pleases our friends and our bosses, it's worth asking the question, what does it take to please God? Because one day we're going to meet God, and what matters on that day isn't what we think of him, but what he thinks of us. And so what does it take to please God? Most people in Britain think that if there is a God, the best way to please him is to be moral in behaviour, sincere in beliefs, polite and tolerant, to be nice and to give to charity. And we think like that because we think that God is actually hard to please. We think that he's tight-fisted, and if we'll get anything out of him at all, then we better work really hard for it. And of course, then the question is that true? And is that the picture that we get of God as we come to Psalm 23, verses 5 to 6? Does God reveal himself to be Ebenezer Scrooge, cold of heart, unwilling to give generously? Or does God show himself to be the greatest gift giver of the universe? What do you think? And if you're still unsure, perhaps ask yourself again at the end of the service. We've come to the end of our journey in Psalm 23, and I hope that it's felt a little bit like getting to know an old friend all over again, maybe at a deeper level. And it's the most famous psalm in our Bibles, and perhaps the most famous poem in world literature. You know, when you ask people what their favourite psalm is, most people say Psalm 23, and it's not hard to see why. It's the Bible in miniature, to use Luther's phrase. It takes us on a redemptive journey, it's an Exodus story, and it ends in the house of God forever and ever. And so today we move from pastures and waters to the rod and staff, and now with oil on the head and a cup in the hand. We're staring down the barrel of the Lord's lavish generosity. And friends, it is a wonderful antidote for those who think that God is tight-fisted. Because here before us, God's goodness just splashes across the page. We see that he's not a God that's hard to please, but a God who just loves to give generously. And it swallows up all the misconceptions that we have, even about salvation itself. And so let's turn to the first point this morning, how he welcomes. Let's turn our eyes to verse 5. Have a look. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The first thing that's obvious when you see it is that God is doing all of the work. And notice that we're on the receiving end. You prepare, you anoint, which is a helpful reflection of the nature of our relationship with God. And already that begins to kill some of the unhelpful misconceptions that we have about God. It's not actually about me and what I can do, it's about him and what he has done. Remember week one, who God is? He is the Lord, verse 1, the I Am. He's the fire that's never diminished. His resources are unlimited. He gives and is never the poorer for it. I am means that God doesn't need anything. You see, he delights in our worship and what we bring, but it never enriches him. It never adds to who he is. He's not in need. And so that means we never take the first step. We never add to God. We don't climb this ladder. God comes down to bring his gifts and his grace, to lavish his kindness upon us. It's as if God is saying, you sit there, let me wash you in my goodness. I'll prepare the table before you. The word prepare is used in the Old Testament for setting things in order. And it's often used of the priests as they prepare the altar and the burnt offering. In other words, it means attention to detail and the utmost care. a plumber, one of the Puritans, said, to prepare a table was to make ready a feast. It was to do more than to give a loaf of bread to a weary pilgrim. It was to detain one as a guest and set before him the best of everything that he had. That word detain is interesting, isn't it? Because we often use that in the negative connotation. You know, I'm detained in prison. But positively, it means that the Lord makes us stop in order to just splash his love upon us. See, in ancient times, the host would never serve and prepare, ever. You actually see that all the way through the Old Testament. The host would never serve and prepare, but God is hosting and preparing all in one. Cold and tight-fisted? Of course, one of the big questions is the identity of the enemies. Now, there's lots of debate, but the fact that we're not told is, I think, a help to us. Because there are many things in life that break us on the rack. See, Christ and his flock have many enemies. There are wolves and thieves and the world and the flesh and the devil. Sometimes my enemy is the circumstances that I face. Often my enemy can be me. Sometimes the enemy is the devil in my life. And in many parts of the world, my enemy would be real people who are out for my blood simply because I follow the Lord Jesus. The point of it all is that when enemies are against you, Jesus is for you. And when Jesus spread the table, the enemies watch in despair and disgust. There's actually a lovely scene that picks up on this in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where the spell of winter begins to break, Christmas is returning, and Aslan is on the move. And we're told as the witch races towards the stone table, she stumbles upon this scene. Here's the scene. A merry party. A squirrel and his wife with their children, and a dwarf and an old dog fox all on stools around a table. And we're told that Edmund couldn't quite see what they were eating, but it smelled lovely, and there seemed to be decorations of holly, and he wasn't sure if he could see something like plum pudding. We're told as the white witch arrives at the feast, she recoils in horror. She says, "What is the meaning of this?" Nobody answered. "Speak, vermin," she said. "What is the meaning of all this gluttony, all this waste and self-indulgence? Where did you get all of these things?" See, it's a seemingly insignificant part of the story, but it adds a wonderful element. When all is said and done, the point of everything isn't warfare, but fellowship and feasting. In a world made new, there is overflowing joy in the delightful gifts of the King and his lavish goodness, and the enemy will only be able to watch in despair and disgust, feasting in the presence of my enemies. Our enemies are present with us, but they pose no threat to us. They're sat there as we feast. Remember Spurgeon once telling a true story of a minister who was hurrying into the hay to escape his pursuers. And the soldiers came thrusting their swords in the hay in the hope of finding him, but he was undiscovered. Sometime later, true story, a hen came and laid an egg right in the place where he was hidden. And she did this every single day. And so, said Spurgeon, he was sustained with food as well as preserved until it was safe for him to leave his hiding place. It's the same thing here, isn't it? David is telling us that the enemies are not a threat. God protects and provides. We need not fear. Any fear or lack we had is turned into delight and abundance. But what about this anointing with oil? I think in the past I used to think it was a kingly thing, but the word anoint isn't the typical word used to anoint a king, and so it's not talking about that. Rather, it means growing fat. David's saying, "You make my head fat with oil." The sense is that God's provision, again, is lavish and rich. That's the point. Just as, you know, we take someone's coat as they step into our home, in David's culture, you perfume the head with oil. It's a lovely way to welcome someone. And here, look, the cup overflows as well. I remember when our friends took Brooke and I out for dinner one evening in Australia. They're multimillionaires. And they took us to a restaurant one night, and I've never felt so out of place. I'd never be able to afford the cheapest thing on the menu. We couldn't afford to be there. They had to pay. I mean, this place was fancy. The next minute, you know, this guy rocks up next to us, cooking garlic prawns and creating fire with alcohol, all the while Brooke and I are sitting there looking at each other thinking, we're so out of place. This place was fancy. I felt privileged to be there. But it's nothing compared to the table of the Lord here in verse 5, is it? It's got nothing on this. How ridiculously privileged are we as God's people? This is, honestly, this is unbelievable. We've gone from resting on the grass, treading through the valley, to feasting at the table of the Lord? I mean, really? This isn't a Stowmarket Sunday morning lunch, as good and as excellent as that is. Sandy does a great job, and everyone else who helps too, but this is something else. This is a table of abundance. Our glass is never empty. This is the best wine in the house. Here we are dining like kings and queens. Of course, the question is, how do we deserve any of this? We're the sheep that go astray. We're the sheep that seek satisfaction in anywhere but God. How do we deserve God's table and his blessing? We don't. This is all grace, grace from beginning to end. It's by grace that our good shepherd calls us and meets our need. It's by grace that he protects us with his presence, and it's by grace that he hosts the greatest feast of all time. And as we sing, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. This is our God. And so I want us just to pause here for a moment, and I want you to ask yourself, what is God like? What is God like? Is he the most generous of fathers who lays the stocking on your bed so that you wake up to a wonderful world of generous bounty? Or is God like Scrooge, cold, grey, unwilling to part with a dime? Perhaps how you can answer that question is by considering what kind of a person you are. And I know that's a bit shocking and jolting, but hear me out for a minute, because actually we become like the God we worship, don't we? We become like the God we worship. And so if we're tight-fisted and cold-hearted, it's because we're not like God in how he gives. But linked to that, we're not like God in how he gives because we haven't properly seen him for who he is. That's the point. See, our God and our perception of God will bend us into that image. If God's difficult to please, more like a disappointed headmaster than a generous father, then that's going to show, isn't it? How can it not? How can it not show? And that's why when I find myself counting my money and holding it back from people, or refusing to spend my time for others, or selfishly living for myself, which I do more often than I'd like to admit, if I'm brutally honest with myself, it's because I've forgotten who God is, isn't it? And probably because I haven't been meditating on the wonder of his grace. And so Psalm 23 wants to catapult you into the heart of God. See, this is a God who is good and lavish to sinners. Jesus knew that his enemies were sizing him up every time he sat down to eat with the untouchables of society. See, Jesus ate with sinners in the presence of his enemies, didn't he? And that makes Jesus your friend today. So he's the kind of friend who welcomes sinners. Jesus ate with sinners then, and he still does today. See, in a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Jesus eats with us. It's an astonishing wonder that the master of the house eats and drinks with the servants. See, all this means that the enemies are not defined as the people who do bad things, and the friends defined as those who do good things. No, rather, the enemies are those who can't bear that Jesus eats with people who've done bad things. People like us. See, Jesus' welcome is vast and free. It's sealed in blood and offered in bread and wine. It's an ocean of generosity in a world of miserly reciprocation. God is lavish in his goodness to us poor sinners. If you forget everything else I say this morning, I hope that you get this. God is better than you can ever imagine. He's more full of grace than you can ever deserve. And he's more lavish in his generosity than you will ever realize. And that's worth taking home with you, isn't it? God is better than you can ever imagine. He's more full of grace than you will ever deserve and more lavish in his generosity than you will ever realize. How he welcomes. Secondly, point number two, how he pursues. How he pursues. The words of verse 6 tell the most beautiful story, because so much of the focus has been on our following Jesus. But now we look over our shoulder and discover two things following us. Take a look. Only goodness and covenant love shall pursue me all the days of my life. And mercy is too weak of a word. It's the word hesed. It means God's covenant commitment, his unwavering fidelity. The fact that God will never let his people go. It's a Bible word, hesed, that packs a punch. God has sealed himself to his people and he'll save them to the end because his glory depends on it. And here's where it gets even more exciting. God doesn't send another agent. One commentator said that God sends his two sheepdogs. But God doesn't send an agent. He sends his own son. In other words, God pursues us himself. Remember that God doesn't have attributes. He doesn't have nor dispatch goodness and love. He is goodness and love. We look over our shoulder and we find a God who pursues the runaway, pursues the rebel, pursues the sinner. And I love that word, pursue. Again, follow is too weak. David uses the same word as when his enemies pursue him. Same word. Now goodness and love will pursue us. It basically means you can't escape God's love, even if you wanted to. It's coming for you. It's a bit like, picture trying to run away from Usain Bolt for a minute. Could you imagine that? You're just a few steps ahead of Bolt and you're putting every speck of energy into each stride. That's completely irrelevant, doesn't matter. Bolt, if he's coming for you, he's going to catch you. And that's the idea here. You cannot outrun and outsin God's pursuit of you. And we know this to be true because the first word isn't surely, the first word is only. You'll see that there's a footnote in your Bibles probably. Only goodness and covenant love. Only that will pursue me all the days of my life. That means David's looking back on all that's gone before. He's looking back at every circumstance that life's thrown his way, and he can say, I can only see God's goodness and faithfulness to me. It's a mind-blowing confession of faith, isn't it? Simply mind-blowing. It's one which I long to be able to say, I long for all of us to be able to say. And that means evil, pain, and suffering, no matter how hard they are, never indicate a bad God. Evil, pain, and suffering, no matter how hard they are, never indicate a bad God. Because some people will try and convince you of that. Your own heart will try and convince you of that. The pain I'm suffering perhaps means that God isn't good. But notice where Psalm 23 takes us. Despite all that happens, when we walk with the shepherd all our days, we can look back and see that God has only been good and kind. What's amazing is that David says, all the days of my life, every single day, always. And that means God has no off days and no half-hearted days. You won't look back and find a day where God's distracted and forgot to show you mercy. There are no days where God drops the ball and sends hatred instead. No, every single day, goodness, all the days of my life. See, all of us here, myself included, we need to reckon with that word, only, don't we? Can it really be true? Is it seriously the case that only goodness and love have pursued me? Because in my life, and I'm sure in yours, it doesn't always feel that way, does it? We look back and when we play the movie of our lives, we see valleys and dungeons and pits and deserts and we wonder, it sure doesn't look like goodness and love. Many of us right now are in the realm of raw, brutal realities that have ravaged our lives. We feel broken and bruised, lost and lonely. Death, illness, infertility, grief. Right now you feel like you're right there in the valley of death. It feels like pain and perplexity pursue you. Goodness and mercy nowhere to be seen, let alone the only things to be seen. So together we need to wrestle with this, don't we? Because our own experience can sometimes become everything. And the truth of God's word can begin to diminish, and then it becomes clouded. I wonder if that's the case with you this morning. Ask yourself that question. When pain and suffering increases, has my trust in God's word decreased? Yeah, when we make our experience everything, then it's really hard to take what David says and make it our own. See, if you're finding it hard right now, then I want you to see David's vantage point. David's moving forward and covenant love is pursuing him. In other words, it's behind him. And it's only actually when we look back at events that we'll be able to see the Lord's wonderful mercies to us. See, if you can't feel that right now, it could be because the Lord's still with you in the valley. Verse 4. He'll continue to walk with you and he'll never forsake you. He'll never fail you. The dark days aren't behind you. They're in the here and now. But one day, you'll be able to look back on the most dreadful of days and you'll be able to say, oh, I see it now. Only goodness and mercy followed me. You never left me. Even then. And we need to remember, don't we, who penned Psalm 23? King David. Was his life easy? Man, he had a rocky life. A terrible affair, murder, civil war, the death of his children. Let's not underestimate the man who wrote this psalm. He's not, you know, pie in the sky. David knows what it's like to be in the valley. And perhaps some of that now is behind him and he looks back and remembers the Lord who followed him in love. And isn't that the story of the whole Bible? Now think of Jacob. We went through Genesis together, didn't we? What a scoundrel that guy was. He knew heartache through his own sin, more than other people's sins. And yet at the end of his life, I think it's Genesis 49 from memory, he's able to say, God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And friends, we could think of Abraham, Moses, Hannah, Naomi, Ruth, Jeremiah, Job. Ask them what it's like. What was it like nervously walking through the valley of the shadow of death? And they'll answer in a single chorus, God was with me. I didn't feel it. But looking back, I see it to be true. God was with me even then. And many of you have joined that chorus. I've lost count of how many conversations I've had since I've been here where I've heard of God's goodness in the darkest valley. Where with tears in your eyes you've recounted to me and shared with me how when you look back at the darkest days, you wouldn't change it. Because God was with you, even there. And you can see his faithfulness. And that's changed you. And it's given you hope and strength to face whatever might come in the future. See, many of these things are done in patient silence as we trust that Jesus is pursuing us in sore providence. We can't fast-track the pain away, can we? We can't drink a special lotion to make it all go away. There's no button to press, but we can sit in patience. And the key is, we must not blame God for bitter harshness towards us. And I know that's not always easy, because sometimes it feels too much. And sometimes we sing Psalm 23 just through tears and by faith. Sight is no good, because sight will make us feel like God's abandoned us. But each time we pick up Psalm 23 with the hand of faith, we declare, the Lord is good. And he is only ever good. He is with me now, he was with me then, and he does not stop pursuing me with his covenant faithfulness. How he pursues. Store that one away for a rainy day. Thirdly, final point, where he invites. Final point, point number three, where he invites. I don't know about, oh dear, that water went down the wrong way. I don't know about you, but I love to travel, I love to go on holiday. Brooke and I are looking forward to vacation in a few weeks' time. I hope the weather improves, crikey. But it's time, isn't it? A holiday is time to pause and unwind and rest and to enjoy another part of the country. But there always comes that moment where we're ready to come home. Do you know that feeling? I guess Dorothy was right. There's no place like home. You are with me is the Bible in a nutshell. But being home with the Lord is actually where the story takes us. Home with Jesus is the end of the story, and yet the beginning. All of history is, as someone said, his story. And the story will end in God's heavenly home. We've grazed on the fields, walked through the valley, and now with confidence we can declare, you know what? I'm going to make it home because of him. And as we enter heaven, we'll hear those words, won't we? Welcome home, my son, my daughter. You're home. This is the place you've been longing for all of your life. This is the rest that you've yearned for. Welcome home. Have a look at verse 6 there. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we conclude our time in Psalm 23, I want to commend Gibson's final translation mark. Again, you'll see a footnote in your Bible. The closing sentence can be rendered, I shall return to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that then captures actually the whole story of the Bible. And that feeling that I have deep within me that this world isn't my home. And you feel it too, don't you? See, each of us have this built-in GPS. It's faulty because of sin. We can distort it, but we can't destroy it. All of us are longing for home. We have eternity written on our hearts. We were made for God, and we long to be with God. There's this deep-seated longing in each of us. See, Psalm 23 is a song about the God who has come to bring us home. And viewing the song through that lens, we can see how it then connects to so much of the Bible, but particularly the parables in Luke 15, where Jesus shares the story of a woman searching for a coin, a shepherd searching for a sheep, and two lost sons. See, Jesus has come to find the missing, seek the lost, and to restore the wayward. This is the gospel. That God so loved the world that he sent his son to shepherd us home. And that means that Martin Luther was right. Psalm 23 indeed is the Bible in miniature. It tells the story of humanity who have strayed so far from the garden. See, we've been exiled, haven't we, from God's presence since the beginning. What we needed was an exodus salvation to bring us back into the land of promise. And yet in the land we rebelled so that the pattern just continued. Exiled into slavery, God's people needed another exodus. And they did come back. Or did they? See, the return from exile was nothing like the prophets imagined it to be. Their return was just a shadow, a picture of the exodus that eventually would take place through Jesus bringing us home by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. You see, the true exodus and the true return from exile happens when? Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Our return home is made possible through Jesus, our Good Shepherd, through what he has done on the cross. And so if you're not a believer this morning and you want to be in on all of this good stuff that Psalm 23 is saying, then you need to come to Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd of the sheep, and trust that he died for your sins. That's faith. And to turn from your sin, that is repentance. Turn from sin, trust in Christ. See, the home to which we're returning is Eden restored. And yet it's even greater, isn't it? It's Eden made to cosmic proportions. And each of us long for this home. And we long for this home because we know what it is to live among the ruins of this world, don't we? We know what it is to live among the ruins of this world. Simple homes can be happy places, but they can also be dark dungeons overrun with strife and sorrow. Psalm 23 resonates with us because it speaks to this yearning that we all have to arrive and to make it. We long to arrive at a resting place, to be welcomed by beauty and perfection and God himself. And so right now we live with Christ in the middle of this tension, don't we? The reality gap between what people call the now and the not yet. That's where we are, right in the middle of the now and the not yet. We aren't home, but we're heading home because our shepherd is leading us. Saint Augustine spoke of the God-shaped hole in each of us. He said that in every set of arms, we're seeking God's arms. In every loving face, we're seeking God's face. In every accomplishment, we're looking for God's approval. And here, at the end of history, dwelling in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. That is what's in store for you and for me, for those of us who trust in Christ. Of course, what will get us there? Because this world is scary. What will get us there? Of course, Jesus, our champion. His own strength empowers those who live with him. It actually reminds me of a powerful scene in The Return of the King. Aragorn is the Christ figure, and he has to take his party through the path of the dead. It's actually the valley of the shadow of death, verse 4 of Psalm 23. And this route of the valley brings people to the point of despair. You see, you go down that road and you come to a grinding halt. It's the route you can't go down. You don't have the strength. Even Gimli, the dwarf, says, I can't even do it. And so the question becomes, well, as they go through the valley of the shadow of death, how are they going to make it? Two really insightful lines. Aragorn, Tolkien says, led the company forth upon the journey of greatest haste and weariness that any among them had ever known, save he alone. And only his will held them to go on. In case we miss it, Tolkien has Gimli out of the same thing. I was held to the road only by the will of Aragorn. See, Tolkien is showing us the Christ of Psalm 23 in a subtle but powerful way. Aragorn is a monument of will in whose presence others are strengthened and ennobled. And without him, the expedition halts and the war is lost. And that's Christ, isn't it? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ brings. As we take the path of the dead, whatever that might look like for us right now, it is his will alone that will ennoble us and enable us to go on. As we recognize Christ's holy presence, that he is with me right now. And we look to the cross, don't we? And we look to the empty tomb, and we look to the Savior who is with us and for us, and we look to the one who's gone to prepare a home for us. And when we have the gospel of Psalm 23 lodged away in our hearts, friends, you can wake up for another day, no matter how dark that day might be. His will alone will hold us to go on. If Christ is for me, who can be against me? Let me finish with the words of C.S. Lewis. He said, no amount of fools will really undo us if we keep getting back up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready. The towels are put out, and the clean clothes are in the cupboard. The only fatal thing is to give up. It's when we notice the dirt, the God's most present to us. It's a very sign of his presence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are so good to sinners like us. We are weak and needy and poor. We are sheep that just constantly go astray in our thinking, in our lives, in what we say, in our longings. But we have a faithful shepherd who brings us back every single time. We thank you that when we look back on our lives, we can know that only your covenant faithfulness has been with us and pursuing us. And Lord, maybe there are some among us this morning where we don't feel that to be true right now. Instead, for those, would you remind them of verse 4 that they need not fear whatever evil it is, for you are with them and you are for them. Lord, we thank you for the promise that one day we will be with you forever and ever. And we know that what will see us through at the end isn't actually our own strength or what we can bring. We're so weak, but instead it's Christ's will. It's him that ennobles us. It's him that strengthens us. And we know that he is faithful. We think of those words of the Apostle Paul, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion. And so we pray that our hearts might receive Christ by faith afresh today, that you might turn us from our sin and have us loving the Lord Jesus way more deeply, way more fully, way more biblically as we leave this place this morning. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.